Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. There's a lot of good news this evening. No more political lies and ads on a daily basis. Well, the lying might still be going on, but it's not going to be in our face. Yeah. You know, does it surprise us? And I'm going to tell you, I struggled with things all day like you did, and just spent a lot of time in meditation and prayer with the Spirit. And I just share this with you, and probably the same thing with you, as the Lord just kept saying, get your eyes on me. Just get your eyes on me. And because we're not as those who have no hope, right? And so we understand that, and certainly where we find ourselves in Revelation. I'm reminded, and by way of reminder, that a couple times in Daniel, and Daniel dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and then Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, not only does the Lord give Nebuchadnezzar the vision, and within the vision, God declares that, look, I deal with man, you know, and then in Daniel talking to Belshazzar, when the writing was on the wall, when the finger came and wrote on the wall, many, many, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance, is found wanting, your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and the Persians, and God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Right before that, Daniel tells him, but you, his son, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And so Daniel said, you haven't humbled your heart, although your father told you exactly what the Lord told him, which was right before that, till he knew, and that he was going to feed from the grass, and you know, he was going to basically act like a wild animal and a donkey for 7 years, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. And we have to surrender to that reality. Throughout Revelation, we have acknowledged, and we have to acknowledge, the state of the all of mankind leading up to the return of Christ. And so globalism is a reality. It's going to happen. Socialism is going to be the ticket. It just is. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand up for what is right, because also in the Proverbs, the Lord said, righteousness exalts a nation. The problem is globalism and socialism are vehicles of self-righteousness, of man's righteousness, and it goes against God's righteousness. What we're going to watch, and we listen, I'm not here, I want to bum you out, but we understand the reality is this: the world wants to get together. I'm reading all kinds of stuff, World Economic Forum, the Great Reset. I don't know if you read about that, but it's all based upon climate, climate justice, social justice, this, that, everything else. When you read it, it mirrors the Green New Deal, which the progressives and the socialists of America are pressing. But there's this desire to come together. That's globalism, socialism. So we're going to head in that direction. We cannot stop it. God says it's going to happen. And so I think it's great, best for the church right now to prepare its heart for that and turn our heart and really turn our eyes back to him. Because, you know, this really wasn't, and I've told you where I stand on it, and I'm not going to play all this guilt psychology and, you know, all this garbage that they're peddling out there, because it really wasn't about two men. It wasn't about two men, and they, you know, so much of the conversations were about virtue signaling. who is, you know, who has more character, which is just a vain conversation when it comes to any man. I mean, if you were to put me against either one of them or yourself, it's a vain conversation. It was about platforms. It was about what's right and what's wrong. The warning, woe to them that say evil is good and good is evil. And certainly we want to fight against these currents of society and you know, the community and the social aspects of it, because they are based upon self-righteousness, man's righteousness versus God's righteousness, and we know that. So what's hard, it's frustrating to wade through that, to accept that God told us that this is what the world is going to want. Because I'm more and more convinced, the more that I read, the more that I study God's word, that when Jesus warned, as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, is not as much before the flood, which we have a lot less information about, but that it's after the flood. Because remember, Noah lived for a while after the flood. So as the as the earth was being repopulated after the flood, and mankind got together and wanted to, you know, basically do the same thing that Satan wanted to do and ascend to God and, you know, be like the Most High and stuff like that, we see that same attitude and arrogance of humankind today. And so I just want to encourage you that this is the time for the church to really get, you know, just get our eyes and hearts on Him, the opportunity to worship and come together. How much more precious is it to be here, you know, with one another in these times, knowing what's coming, and to be with others who have the hope. And, you know, Hannah, of all the people that I know in my life, Hannah's all wound up about this. Hannah, it's okay. Hannah, don't let it get to you. You know, she's questioning the numbers, this, that, everything else. The same thing I'm looking at. You know, I'm like, good for her, because I always thought that she could care less about any of these things. But, you know, I said, it's okay. This is not man's. This is a spiritual thing that's going on, because Satan sees his day, that it's coming, and he's got man, you know, deceived. I was reading a thing, I don't know how many of you follow Barna, but about 20 years ago, Barna actually did a study that suggested, and talking about biblical worldviews, that about 20 years ago, only 12% of the United States of Americans had an actual biblical worldview. They saw the world through the lens of the truth of the Scripture and creation and all these other things. And just recently, he did another study through Phoenix Christian University, Arizona Christian University, and he suggests that only 6% of the United States has a biblical worldview, sees things through the lens. And so we see that. We see that happening now. And, you know, sadly, much of the institution of the church is buying into this and is actually supporting humanism. And this turn and certainly this journey towards globalism, which is what the world is calling for, which is what God broke up. God saw that they're getting all kinds of trouble, and they're going to do pretty much whatever they set their mind to. So I'm going to confuse the languages, and so man has undone the confusion of the languages, and are heading towards a global community, a global oneness, and all these other things. And I just, you know, for me, and that's what, it, you know, talk when the Scriptures talk about being in the world but not of the world, you know, as the church, we can't get with that. We just can't. You understand that, right? So just remember who's on the throne, that, you know, that this is God's, whatever happens is God's will. So that what He has told us in the truth of His Word will come to pass, because He said that it's going to. He said his word's going to accomplish what he set it out to accomplish. He said that, you know, he holds his word even above his own name. And it's all, you know, and it's not about Antichrist. It's not about tribulation that this is all about. It's about the return of Christ. And so, and that's our, you know, when we talk about rapture and those things, and look, who knows who we can't know, and I don't want to know who the Antichrist is, because my hope is in the return of Christ, first for his church, for his bride, and then to come and down and rule and reign. And so that's really kind of what Revelation's about, and it's not supposed to be a bummer, Christian. It should be an encouragement. You know, I cite it often, but, you know, I have to go back to the house of God, and, you know, when I get bummed out and when I get down like Asaph, and, you know, when I start looking at all the things they're doing, I say, are they going to get away with this? Lord, are you going to let them get away with this? Are they going to get away with this? And they probably will. But they're not getting away with it when we understand God knows what's going on. And he knows, you know, and once we understand their end, look, the compassion turns from frustration and anger to they're deceived and they need to know Christ. And that's the truth of the matter. So that's not tonight's message. You know, it's going on. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. They're going to get what they want. They are ultimately going to get what they want. So, it doesn't change our position or our stance. What we know is true. What we know is right. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they legislate against the church. I just want you to know I'm not going to soft pedal anything. I'm not changing for the world and for, you know, you notice they all claim to be churchgoers and everything else. They don't have a clue what God has to say about all these things. But, you know, Jesus died for them too. I know it's hard for us to believe sometimes. We just got to remember that he died for us. And so Revelation chapter 21, we're going to pick up at verse 9 where we left off. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heavenly Father, we just pray that you just draw our hearts to you and get our focus on you, Lord. And as the world devolves into lawlessness and unrighteousness, Lord, we pray that you would protect your church, Lord, and that you would see us through. And Lord, our hope is in you and your return for us. And so, Lord, help us not to be discouraged, but to, Lord, walk in that hope and to share that hope. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. There are some that spiritualize. We talked about it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. They believe it is all symbolic and that it cannot be taken literally. The visions that John shares are sometimes troublesome, even for us to try and figure out exactly what it is he's saying or what he's talking about, right? But that does not detract their reality that things are going to happen. Just as I said, globalism is going to happen. Socialism is going to happen. Humanism is the religious vehicle that it's going to happen under. And they're going to rally around climate change, and they're going to rally again around social justice. None of them care about God's righteousness and what God has to say about justice and mercy. They think that they can implement it, which mankind has always failed, right, when it comes to those things. We might be able to have glimpses of it and share glimpses of it, but it always falls apart in man's, you know, under man's authority and man's power. They will also try to convince you the New Jerusalem is just symbolism of the present Jerusalem. But Jesus has told us what? That he's gone to prepare a place for us. And we talked about it in the wedding preparation. The groom would go and build his attachment to the Father's house, the mansion, the wedding mansion, however you want to put it, but that place where that he and his wife would live. It was attached to the Father's house. Hebrews 8:2 says, we're told Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The new Jerusalem is going to be real. We will look at some aspects of the city that are symbolic, but that are supported in the scriptures as it describes it. Yet all of it reflects the glory of God and the presence of God, which in the original tabernacle was the purpose of God, that he might dwell among his people. Ultimately, right, he'll dwell among his people, but his desire is that his people will dwell among him and be in his presence. And so we see this beautiful picture of that. It's the city which Abraham was dying, he was desiring to see, it says, Hebrews 11:10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And John here gives this description of the foundations and the architecture of this New Jerusalem, this city that's to come. The New Jerusalem is going to be the eternal dwelling place for all who put their faith in Christ, all whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness. And so verse 9 says, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So John recognizes this angel. He's seen him before. He's holding one of the last bowls of the wrath of God that's poured out on mankind. And the angel takes John to see the place prepared for the church, for you, for me, for those who are looking forward to those things. You know, I know we just sang that, you know, all I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong, man. We're looking for a place like Abraham, who's, you know, that God has made, that's not made with man's hands. And the bride, the Lamb's wife, is going to be just, it's going to be a beautiful reality. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In chapter 19 of Revelation, remember, the bride has made herself ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And we're preparing, that's us, we're preparing ourselves for this marriage feast that's coming up, that God promises us during the 7 years of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And the New Jerusalem is the finality of the eternal relationship of the bride, that is, the church and the groom of Jesus Christ. And it is says here that the return of Christ consummates that, and we become the wife. Right now we are betrothed. We're betrothed. He said we betroth you to Jesus Christ. That means that we have been promised to Christ. Notice the mention of chastity. And it's not a real popular thing these days, is it? Heck, in one of the states, they actually were supporting and almost voted in a senator who was found to be an adulterer. Not only an adulterer, but he was also an active National Guardsman and had broken the code of conduct, the military code of conduct, and was in danger. I mean, he could be tried criminally in a military court, and he almost won the election for Senate. What kind of messed up? How bad is it going to get? A young person today who pledges to remain celibate until marriage is ridiculed, they're not culturally relevant. The church is to be the example to the world, not an example of the world. A chaste virgin, spiritually in this world, but not of this world. I could lie a little. You know the white lies, the gray areas. Cheat a little. Get high a little, party a little. Sneak a peek a little. I'm forgiven, right? The very marriage relationship is to be an example to the world, especially married Christians. No other relationship in our lives should come close to taking precedent over our relationship with our spouses other than our relationship with Jesus Christ, because our relationship with Him is the picture that we are giving in it. Verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain, great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So he's taken away in the Spirit. He's up in this high vantage point. He gets a view of the city. It's actually amazing and really wonderful that the final vision of inspired writings of the Scriptures that is right here. This is what God has given us, the final vision. The world lives in fear of death. And remember, this description is our home. It's going to be our home. It's going to be your home. But for the church, for Christians, it's only a physical death. And the reality of eternal life with Jesus Christ, it leaves us with the description of the promise of our hope, eternity with Jesus. So, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die for it. Jesus died for it willingly, so it might be a reality for us. There's an actor, and he's doing all. He was just had all kinds of series on the afterlife and belief in the afterlife. Forget his name. But he was all kinds of talking to all kinds of different religious leaders and different church people and stuff like that about faith and what that means and eternity and stuff. And even Barbara Wawa did a special on heaven, and she was asking all kinds of different spiritual leaders and religious leaders and everything else what heaven is, what really is heaven, what each faith believe or whatever belief system or religious system believes heaven is. And all, a smart pastor would have said, "I'll tell you what heaven is. Let's turn to Revelation 21, and I'll tell you exactly what it is, because here it is, And so verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So it was the habitation of the glory of God itself. And what is that going to be like? The word here for light is phoster. It means luminary or an illuminator, an illuminator. It will be the source of light, God's very glory. The kavod in when you talk about the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, in that was the Shekinah. The Shekinah was the brightness of His glory that no man can look upon and live. So remember, Moses got to see the afterglow of that, and he was glowing for a while. But there was also the kabod glory, which is the weighty presence of God. So not only was the weighty that actual spiritual. Have you ever been just praying and just God is just kind of enveloping you and that kabod, the weighty presence of God. It's all going to be there. So it's going to be like a jasper stone. The closest thing that John can find as a comparison, jasper is actually yellow-green, but the word for jasper is iaspis, and it's a Semitic word. There's no known origin for it. And so he says clear as crystal, which kind of describes a diamond to understand this description, a huge diamond. So ladies, you're going to love heaven. Honey, you're going to get that big diamond that you always wanted. God's got it for you. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels, and the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Ezekiel chapter 48 ends, or Ezekiel ends his vision, his prophecies, starting at verse 30. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The 3 gates northward, 1 gate for Reuben, 1 for Judah, and 1 for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 for Joseph, 1 gate for Benjamin, and 1 gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 gate for Simeon, 1 gate for Issachar, and 1 gate for Zebulun. And on the west side, 4,500 cubits with their gates, 3 gates, 1 gate for Gad, 1 gate for Asher, and 1 gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah. Isn't that something? It was through the nation of Israel that God began to reveal himself to the world. They were the gateway of the revelation of God, so to speak. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, you know, we know that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, threw the silver, tried to give the silver back, they wouldn't take it, and then was found hanged on a tree, hanged himself. And so they prayed and raised up, or Matthias was raised up in the place. So he's recorded as an apostle, but we don't hear anything from him after that. And I've talked about it always. Paul's a 12 apostle. We know that Paul was an apostle. He said that he was an apostle, but God used him for the majority of the New Testament scriptures and the understanding of the Old Testament and everything else. So Paul was also an apostle. What names, you know, is it going to be Matthias or is it going to be Paul? Will Paul have a special place? Who knows? But the foundation for the governance of the church was laid upon the teaching and direction of the apostles, prophesied of by the prophets of the Old Testament. The mystery that grace would be poured out for all. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This gives more understanding to when the Lord said, Peter, who do you say that you are, you are the Christ? And then he goes on to say, Peter, upon this rock shall I build, build my church. You know, and a lot of, there are those that believe that Peter, that meant Peter is the foundation that the church is built upon. No, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock and the foundation, because when he says that, he's actually going back and saying what you just said, Peter, about me is the foundation of the church. And so they have it all wrong. But here we see that, even Paul starts giving us insight and gets it right. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, sadly, everybody wants to be in charge and have the next greatest word from God. So much of what's going on, you know, new revelation. And we have the movement, the Apostolic Reformation, who suggests that because the church has not been under apostolic authority since the first century, that it's been in error all of these years, which puts man in the authority and the place of Christ through the Holy Spirit that was given to us by the Father. And so even this new movement is a parallel to the belief of the Pope being the vicar of Christ, that we need apostles, that we need popes, that we need everything else based on poor doctrine that Peter was, you know, the rock. Peter said, you're the little stone, Peter, but upon what the Father has just revealed to you about me, that's the rock that this is built upon. And so we have this new movement. There's prophets popping up all over the place, claiming to bring back the fivefold ministry of the church. And I've talked about this, but we need to understand that anybody starts talking about the fivefold ministry of the church, they have a wrong understanding of the Scripture. And citing Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The problem with this revelation of theirs, this fivefold ministry of the church, it does not exist. It's not some pastors and some teachers. Paul presented it like this purposefully. In the Greek, the "and" is under the Granville Sharp rule. Some pastors and teachers is one position, not two separate positions. That's the rule of chi that is used for "and" in the Greek, and it's the Granville Sharp rule. Pastor and teacher is one position for the church. So this new movement is nothing more than self-promotion in the attempt to get, really it's to get at your wallet and to bring all churches under its authority, but their purpose is to benefit off of that. You're going to have to pay for it. The churches are going to have to pay for their authority, you know what I'm saying? For them to lead. So none of these present-day apostles' names are going to be on any one of those 12 gates. I can assure you that. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it's not a pyramid, it's a cube. It's the Holy of Holies expanded. It's roughly, when the measurements, somewhere between 1,380 to 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. So it'd be 2,250,000 miles squared per side, or 3,375,000,000 miles cubed, about roughly the size of the moon. And don't try and figure it out. We need to know, right? We all need to know, what's that going to be like, you know? You know, that's a rough estimate, and that should blow your mind. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. Well, it's already given us the height, so it's a picture of a wall that's 1,500 miles high and 216 feet thick. As you walk into the city, you go through gates 216 feet long. So you walk through these grand tunnels in the gates and after the gates. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And you read things like this, and Paul's got to be confused. how is gold like glass? You can't see through gold, right? And it's a 216-foot thick sheet of glass, like diamond, these walls. And gold is going to be the asphalt of the city. Could you imagine if we could have done our whole parking lot in gold? Polished it all up, you know. How can gold be clear like glass? They say if you took a thin sheet of 28 to 30 carat, which is the purest of gold, it will be translucent. And that's kind of what Paul is seeing, the purest of gold. Because, you know, God only has the best, right? It's not going to be 18 carat. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And, you know, it's hard to make sense of this. And that's all cool. A lot of these, you know, what he's seeing, they're old. Some of the gems or that we recognize today, some of them, you have to kind of research. The only thing I can come up with is that each side is 1,500 miles long, has three gates on each side, broken up into three sections. If you did it, it would have on each side, each with a gate, it would be a 500-mile section with a gate in the middle, a 500-mile section, a gate in the middle, a 500-mile section, and a gate in the middle. And each of them are going to be different, have a different colored foundation. Wild. Jasper's like diamond. Sapphire, dark, deep blue. Chalcedony, light blue with yellow hues. Emerald, deep, luscious green, sardonyx, red with white fissures, ruby, we know red. Chrysolite is a golden yellow. Beryl sea green, topaz brownish gold or greenish yellow. Chrysoprase is green gold. Jacinth is violet blue and amethyst purple. So you can imagine what these sections look like, the different gates in the sections that are around them. There will be perfected colors. And it'll be in the brilliance of God, the Shekinah. You know, when I was with Xerox, one of the bizarre things that you learn is that you know that there is an absence of color when there's an absence of light. There's no color. Color doesn't exist without light. And, you know, and then you have to wrap your head around that. And it's kind of like, does a tree make a sound if it falls? You know, if you're not present when it falls in the wood, this type of thing. I don't know, that's how my mind works, but it's going to be illuminated by God itself, so all of these lights are going to be perfected colors and brilliant and neat. Kind of like our lights on the wall. Pretty neat, huh? LED. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Ah, now the pearly gates. And you're probably wondering, did Jesus miss something here? I don't see any mention of Peter at the pearly gates. But, you know, that's kind of a ridiculous story that the church made up because Peter can't be in 12 places at once. There's 12 of them. Did you know that the pearl is the only gem that is not formed or formed into its shape, its final shape, by human hands? Man does not make them round. All other gems are cut and polished in their final form. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we have the description of the inside of the city. The city itself is the Holy of Holies. So what this is going to be is the heavenly perfection, or what the picture of the Holy Holies was to be. because the Shekinah, or the presence of God, dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It was covered by the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant so that the priest wouldn't die when he went in. But now it's going to be in full glory. So basically it's going to be the Holy of Holies, this cube that was the picture that was in the tabernacle. Hebrews tells us that there is no longer any sacrifice required because Christ is the perfect sacrifice once for all. There are no more priestly duties. Jesus will be the great high priest. No more sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation, our instead of. He is the mercy seat. The blood he shed is not a covering like the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year on Yom Kippur. The blood of Christ is a cleansing blood, and it's ever cleansing. No veil, because God tore it from the top to bottom when Christ gave his life on the cross. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light, the Kabod and the Shekinah, but it'll be the actual presence. And we'll get to see him as he is, because we'll be like he is. I mean, all these promises of the Scripture that are amazing and kind of mind-blowing are going to come real. Jesus is the light, the brilliance of which no man can stand before. I said, you know, Moses saw the afterglow. Peter fell when he caught a glimpse of it at the Mount of Transfiguration. It filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. The priests could not go in when the Shekinah entered in. But we're going to be in the very presence of it. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So the gates will never be shut. Ancient civilizations, ancient cities, especially Jerusalem, they would shut the gates at night, and they'd have watchmen on at the walls to watch out for attack. There will be no need to shut the gates. All will be welcome to enter in. And it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thank God there will be no news reporters. There will be no, what is that called? Huh? No media. No media there. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only people that can enter are those whose names are written in the Book of Life. And the thing is, listen, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And notice it's the Lamb's book. It's not Peter's book. Peter's not standing at the gate with the book of names, checking, make sure nobody gets by him. Those gates that are pearls have great meaning. You see, you have been bought at a price. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a pearl of great price. If you are in Christ, you are the pearl of great price. When a grain of sand gets into the shell of an oyster, it becomes an irritant. And so what the oyster does is it produces a secretion that covers that irritant and continues to cover it and continues to cover it. And it makes the pearl, and it makes a pearl. And that pearl is made, the core of the pearl is actually a single grain of sand, if you were to get to the center of it. Once irritating, but made precious. Interestingly, in Greek, pearl of great price is marguerite. This is kind of for me, because, or Margaret in modern vernacular. And that's my mom's name. So I entered into this life by Margaret, and I'm going to enter into the afterlife. Right? Evidently, I'm going to enter the New Jerusalem through Margaret, the pearl, the pearly gates. Those whom Christ purchased with his blood will enter in. What was bound by sin, washed by the blood of Christ, and from that a pearl of great price is formed. Most of us, and listen, most of us can admit we're pretty irritating at times, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, a pearl of great price. And when I get there, when you get there, you're going to see Dad's mansion. Maybe you'll have a mansion next to his. Maybe my dad's mansion. Maybe he's already there. I mean, by him, my hope is that by the grace of God, that Mom's mansion will be there, and Tanta's mansion, and my brother Dave, who I believe has come to Christ. We've been praying for him a long time. And Beth's mansion, and Hannah and PJ will have homes there. That's my hope. All built on the Father's house. And if you'd like to make that your home, you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's the only person that we really should have our eyes on today. I mean, you know. And hey, look, I got caught up in the frustration. And you know where I'm coming from. I was voting for a platform. I didn't care less if it was Donald Trump or, you know, Ronald McDonald or Donald Duck. I'm for the unborn, you know what I'm saying? And as a citizen of the United States, for my constitutional rights, which are going to get obliterated, just be ready. It's going to happen. And it's okay, because we're just passing through. And we've got to remember that. We're temporary citizens here. And we have a commission as temporary citizens here of where we're going, to invite others along with us, right? Surrender your life to Jesus and you can have that same hope. That's a simple message. And that's, you know, that's a much higher plane than the Republican platform. Look, I'm not, the Democrat platform, you can't even justify it. According to Scripture. But it doesn't matter. Because, and I was talking to, you know, Dave Bologna was doing leaves, and I said, you know, whatever might come our way in all of this, because we know that humanism is a godless religion. It's man is God. The church is certainly going to be resisted, if not maligned and persecuted at some point. But based on, you know, what's going on out there and what we know God has prepared for us, even as we come in here, what, you know, to, just as sanctuary and what God has blessed us here, it sure makes this just that much more precious today, doesn't it? To be able to come in and worship the Lord safely, and maybe, you know, and maybe we'll continue to. God has certainly protected us through this whole COVID craze, and, you know, I don't want to step out of line and self-right, but he has his promises. He's kept his promises as we have obeyed his word. He'll continue to do that as we get together. But it's precious to be able to come together. You know, and there are just times that I really sense that the Spirit is saying, you know, we should just be worshiping Him. He's worthy to be worshipped. And in that drawing, you know, kind of removing our hearts from the things that are going on in the world. Yeah, We all wanted to see maybe four more years of at least grace, you know, and we talk about that where the unborn will be champion and everything like that. But look, he's going to champion that. And he certainly is not going to allow the United States or really the rest of the world get away with what we have done to his precious creation, to his pearls of great price. Because he looked upon you and he looked upon me, he's looked upon every life that he sparked through his allowing us to participate in this whole idea of creation, but that he breathed life in when that conception happened, and God, you know, that was all of God. And he knew you, you know, he knew everyone. He knew every one of us before we were born. He's known every child that has been aborted, that never had the opportunity to live, but God would breathe in them the breath of life. He was their, or they were his creation. And he atoned for that, but he's also going to, there's justice is coming. Justice is coming on their behalf. And so we still stand for that, for sure. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've prepared a place. And Lord, we can get a little whiny. We're suffering here, Lord. But we know we know who wins, Lord. We know what happens in the end, Lord, and we surrender to your will and your way and what will happen ultimately. Lord, yes, we want to see at least assemblage of rightness lead us. Not a man, but a recognition of what your word says, Lord. Yes, we want that. And Lord, if you're going to tarry and allow that, please, Lord, allow that. But if not, Lord, we will rest upon your precious promises and trust, Lord, that this will continue to be just a precious gathering place where we can come and we can encourage one another, walk in hope with one another, Lord, in unity of your spirit, but worship you and glorify you, Lord, until we're in your presence. So we thank you and we praise you with all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.